Erlander, on the staff here at Holden Resource Center. And what you are at is the first of what will have three sessions on the book of Ephesians. And before we even start studying the book, I just want to read one part of the book, really as an opening prayer. And because it is a prayer, and I think it can be a prayer for our study together, it's very possible that Ephesians is a baptismal tract, or it reflects baptism. It has baptism prayers. It has baptism instruction. It has, and this prayer possibly was a prayer of blessing that was prayed over a person when that person was still dripping wet, coming out of the water of baptism. Think of the prayer that way. It's from Ephesians 3. Out of God's infinite glory, may He give you the power through His Spirit for your hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith. And then planted in love and built on love, you will with all the saints have strength to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, until knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God. One reason I like to study the book of Ephesians, and this was really shared with me from H. George Anderson, who's at Luther College now, is that very few Lutherans study Ephesians, at least the whole book. We pick out certain verses from the book. Like, I remember as a child I had Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 memorized. Did anybody else? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I won't go on and be showing off, you know, that I know one, that I know a Bible verse. But George Anderson explained that possibly the reason Lutherans don't study the book of Ephesians, it really doesn't fit our category. We like to have a book that talks about sin and grace. You know, we're very comfortable studying a book that first talks about how miserable we are, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then after we've studied that, we go on, and this is really the first part of the book of Romans, and then therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we feel comfortable in these categories. And then we get to the book of Ephesians, and you're going to see by the end of our session today that this book really doesn't fit our Lutheran categories. Or the other way of saying it, the book of Ephesians was not written by a Lutheran. Okay. Now, to begin, I'm going to pass over this. It's what, if you were in seminary, you might spend a lot of time is talking about some of the background of Ephesians, who wrote it, to whom, and like that. One thing I'm sad when I study the book of Ephesians or teach it is that I can't show slides of Ephesus. You know, don't you like to have a book like Philippians and then slides of Philippi? Or doesn't that do it for you? The problem with that is that in the earliest manuscripts, the word Ephesus is not in the book of Ephesians. And at least my footnote in the Jerusalem Bible says that Ephesians was very much like a mimeograph letter, not really, but it had a blank that you filled in the name of the church it was being sent to, so which means it's a more general letter that was probably sent to many churches, and therefore it doesn't reflect the very personal things like in Philippians or Galatians, where Paul is just agonizing over a situation at the church he is writing to in Galatia. Ephesians is more general that way. The other problem is who wrote the book. And if you read the second word in the book, you say, well, why is that a problem? If you look at Ephesians 1:1, mine starts from Paul. Does the RSV also say from Paul?
No,
so, I mean, the first response to that is, well, then what's the problem? But this, when you start studying the book, you run into some problems like this, comparing Ephesians with what are what we would call the earlier books of Paul, Thessalonians, Romans, Galatians, Philippians. This book has 90 words not used in Romans. Okay, well, you say, well, Paul learned some new words. And if some of you learned 90 new words in the last couple of years, then you look in and there's also problems of style. Now, I'll take this down in your notes. The average sentence in Romans is 1.4 lines. The average sentence in Ephesians is 3 lines. Okay, well, did Paul start writing longer sentences? Okay, in Romans, every 65 words, there's a question. In Ephesians, every 270 words. Did Paul just have less questions? Is this exciting? A literary problem. One-fourth of Ephesians is simply lifted out of Colossians. You know, if Paul were writing this letter, would he take another letter and lift it out? Have you ever done that? Writing, maybe. Okay. The church life, there's different questions by now the time the book of Ephesians is being written. The earlier books of Paul is this tremendous question of how the Gentiles are received into the church. Do they have to become Jews? By the time we get to Ephesians, this question has been solved. Paul talks about the church being built on the on Christ. Ephesians talks about the church being built on the apostles. These are just some of the problems. So some would say, well, it's written by a student of Paul about the year 90. Now then we have problems. Well, it says it's written by Paul, but then when we do that, we're applying our kind of copyright ideas to a book, because in ancient times we know this, that the way to honor a teacher was to attribute what you wrote to your teacher. You know, and we don't do that. This would be a way of insulting our teachers, probably, instead of honoring them. So what we have to say from this, either this is a very, very late book of Paul, or it was written by a student, and a student of Paul. Probably about the year 90. One of the questions now that the book of Ephesians seems to answer, and if you can start to get this in the context, is the did any of you ever ask, does the church have a purpose? Anybody ever ask? Were you ever sitting there on Sunday morning and saying, what is the purpose of this? You can be honest. And the early Christians really asked that. It was a very difficult question, because we know that earlier in the first century, Christians really felt the second coming of Christ was imminent. And therefore, the church was just a group of people that were quickly together to wait for the second coming of Christ. And now, as each decade went on and on, the church became more aware that we might be in this for the long haul. So especially the books of the New Testament that are a little later, like Ephesians, you can feel this question and feel the struggle of the author to try to answer this question for people. What is the purpose of being the community of faith if we are in this for the long haul? And I think you'll see the book of Ephesians now will really give an overwhelming purpose for our existence as the church. The other thing that's you can feel in the book of Ephesians is the problem with the early Gnostics. And when we move into our verses we're going to study this morning, I'll say a little more about that. I already mentioned that Ephesians in many ways is a baptismal pamphlet. And I think above all it's a book about hope. And I go out speaking sometimes on the nuclear arms race, and in dealing with this issue with people, especially on the level of feeling, and especially I think with younger people, a sense of real hopelessness and a sense of despair. And it's from this, I really think, when we look now, the book of Ephesians will have something to say. I'm curious how many have studied the whole book of Ephesians in the church. Oh, pretty good. Yeah. Lutherans are starting to do it, or maybe you're not Lutherans. So, you are. So. Good. I want to start by moving quickly down to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And here I've shown how Ephesians is maybe the easiest book to outline in the New Testament. Chapters 1 through 3, the doctrinal section, unity, a gift of God's grace. 4 through 6, the ethical or living out that unity, maintaining that unity. And today we'll look at, we'll call it God's secret plan for the universe. Tomorrow, God's secret plan for the church. And then the third session on Saturday will be called Why You Shouldn't Read Ephesians at a Wedding. Okay. I know that doesn't quite flow into the... But I don't know if you've heard Ephesians... read at a wedding, but when I go to a wedding, when it's read, I'm usually crawling down under the pew saying no, because that's what we'll look at on Saturday when the writer gets to this, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. So we will not avoid that, but we'll move right into it head on Saturday. Okay, well, I'm just going to read verses 3 through 8, and that'll get us down to what I think are the key verses of the book of Ephesians, and I'm reading from the Jerusalem Bible. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Before the world was made, He chose us in Christ to be holy and spotless, and to live through love in His presence, determining that we should become His adopted sons through Jesus Christ for His own kind purposes, to make us praise the glory of His grace, His free gift to us in the Beloved, in whom through His blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Such is the richness of the grace which He has showered on us in all wisdom and insight. Where I think it's clear when the writer says adopted sons, we mean adopted sons and daughters, adopted children. These first verses remind me of a Peanuts cartoon I saw where Snoopy was very thirsty. And you might have seen this one. And so he picks up his water dish in his mouth and goes towards the water fountain. And out of the water fountain is just coming a drip. And he comes and he holds his cup or his bowl under this drip. All of a sudden in the sky comes a black cloud. And all of a sudden just a downpour of rain. And it just fills his cup and his cup is overflowing. And when he's finally back at his doghouse, he says, there's got to be a lesson in that or something. There must be a lesson to be learned. And do you feel that in these first verses of Ephesians, just the abundant overpouring and showering of God's grace upon us? The book begins with just a celebration of this abundant, unconditional mercy. In the Jerusalem Bible, it even uses the word showered, which is a baptismal term. Showered upon us. And then it moves in verses 9 and 10. God has let us know the mystery of His purpose, the hidden plan He so kindly made in Christ from the beginning, to act upon when the times had run their course to the end, that He would bring everything together under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. What I'd like to do is just hear these two verses just in other translations. Does somebody have a RSV and a Good News and other translations?
I have a Catholic Bible. It's very easy.
Okay.
Do you want me to start with three?
Verses 9 and 10, chapter 1.
God has given us the wisdom to understand fully the mystery, the plan he was pleased to decree in preference, to be carried out in the fullness of time, namely to bring all things in the heavens and on earth into one under Christ's headship.
I like that. Yeah, what's really the good news?
God did what he had proposed and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. God's plan, which he will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head.
Okay. Now, if you're feeling the book of Ephesians, your mind is already expanding. Do you feel it? Do you feel it coming? Okay. Is there another translation?
Living Bible.
Living Bible.
God has told us his secret reason for sending Christ, a plan he decided on in mercy long ago. And this was his purpose, that when the time is ripe, he will gather us all together from wherever we are, in heaven or on earth, to be with him in Christ forever.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now I want to point this out, not as this is a wonderful example of the problem with the Living Bible, and I'm always hesitant to say that because I'm afraid people are going to hide their Living Bibles, you know, like dirty books at school, you know, you hide them. But notice how the author here takes everything in the universe and narrows it down to only people. Did you notice that? Mm-hmm. You see what he does? And it's just always a reminder that the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It really reflects one person's lot of changes in the text. So don't worry, though. Okay. Was there a hand?
King James.
King James.
Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
Mm-hmm. Is there any others?
From the New English.
New English.
He has made known to us his hidden purpose. Such was his will and pleasure determined beforehand in Christ to be put into effect when the time was ripe, namely that the universe, all in heaven and on earth, might be brought into a unity in Christ.
I like the translation, when the time was ripe. You know, that, it probably isn't an exact translation of the words, but it brings out the meanings we're going to see. Any other? Did I miss any?
Do you have the RSV yet?
No.
That's a fair.
For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Mm-hmm. And now what I'm going to do is just kind of break these two verses down, and then comment on the words, and then certainly open it up for you to share. This is one from Till R. de Chardin, I think, is a wonderful summary of the book of Ephesians. Something is afoot in the universe. Something is afoot in the universe. First is God has let us know. Okay, the word know here now is the same word that the Gnostics use for knowledge. In fact, the word Gnostic comes from the same root as to know. And right away, we're getting to a tremendous difference between what the author is talking about knowledge and what the Gnostics are talking about. If you were going to be a Gnostic, it meant you would be a special intellectual person in the early Christian church that would be really over and above kind of the dumb common people. I don't know if that ever has happened in your church where you have kind of the intellectual group of people that are better Gentile than the common people. Does that ever happen?
Mm-hmm.
In a That's creeping Gnosticism. What a Gnostic was okay, the simple gospel is okay for the common people, but we have an opportunity to find a great teacher or guru that will really lead us into all of the secret and hidden wisdom. And probably for a few dollars in about 3 years, you could be trained in the secret wisdom of the teacher. One of the greatest in the early church, I think his name was Valentinus or something like that, a great Gnostic teacher. You'd study and you'd learn all of the secret wisdom. And when you looked at all of this wisdom, it really served one main purpose. And that was that the gospel was terribly offensive in the Roman Empire or in the Greek-Roman world for one reason. And that was this, that to the Greek philosophical mind, for the divine, which is good, and for the flesh, which is evil, to ever touch was repulsive. And when the Christian gospel went out proclaiming that the Word of God has become flesh, God in flesh, incarnated, this was terribly offensive to the Greek mind. So all of the teaching of the Gnostic, in a way, did one thing, make it all a little more comfortable. And so you had God way up here, the divine, the good, the flesh, which is evil, down here. And the two could never meet, but what God did was send kind of vibrations down. The divine would never get itself dirty in the flesh. And so the Gnostics learned this wonderful good news that Jesus is one of the vibrations. Doesn't that make you happy? Jesus is one of the vibrations. And we're going to see how the writer of Ephesians really counters that. It was really an attempt to make the gospel comfortable in the culture by watering down what was offensive. And this never happens today. I'm kidding. Has anybody ever tried to make it a little more comfortable?
Mm-hmm.
A little less offensive. And that's one thing that's what the Gnostics were all about. And now what is the difference? In verses 9 and 10, the author says, really, the whole knowledge of God has been just dropped. It's just there. Just look at it. It's there. You don't need 3 years. It's like you go to a dedication of a sculpture. It's covered. The sculpture's inside. There's a rope. Someone pulled the rope and it just drops down and you see it. And it's, aha! Now there it is. It's sometimes what we call an epiphany moment. Right? Before this moment, you didn't understand, and then all of a sudden, you understand. You see. And now this is the work of God, that God has simply let us know. There it is. Just open your eyes and look at it. Okay, now what does God let us know? And the next word is also a word that the Gnostics... And when we're talking about Gnostics in the book of Ephesians, we're talking about the very earliest. Gnosticism was a really careful system of thought, really developed later in the second century. We're still in the first century. But what has God let us know? He's let us know the mystery. And this is what the Gnostics were about, to spend 3, 4, 5, 6, your whole life learning the mystery. And again, here it says it's just here. And the mystery is the purpose of God. Or really, what is God doing in the universe? What is God about? So now that's what we're going to learn. And that mystery then is called this. It's called the hidden plan. Now that plan, I want to look carefully at the word, the Greek word that's behind this English word plan. And it's and some very, very common English words come from the same root. The word translated here is plan, or I think in the King James it's stewardship.
Will.
Yeah, I'm not sure. Maybe we're on different words, but is the word stewardship in the King James? Must be my memory then. But in the it's the word plan, or if you have the if you have the RSV, it's according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Or in Jerusalem, it's called the hidden plan. Words that also come from this Greek word are words like ecology, words like ecumenical. And these are words that have become very familiar to us. But probably the word that is closest to what it meant in ancient times, that it's also a very common word, in fact, it's in the daily, it's in the newspaper, in Time and Newsweek, every issue, is economics. Now, doesn't this blow your mind? The whole secret mystery and purpose and plan of God is for God to reveal God's economics. Does that excite you? But then we'll move from here to what the word economics meant in the ancient world. And economics, I think, at its best would still mean this. Economics meant the closest thing is the name of a course that most of you maybe took in junior high school. When I was in junior high school, only girls took this because I took shop. And a couple years after, I remember this radical new thing came into the school system, and that was boys taking this course. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Home ec. Home economics, and that's the closest as we can get. We're talking about God's home economics. And what this meant in the ancient world was this word meant household management. Economics was the way one manages one's household. Everything, the business and the finance and the food and the raising of children and the relationships, everything was included in household management. And if you can right away get a handle on this word, just simply answer this question. If you had 7 children in your household, 2 of them were overfed and getting fat, 5 of them were starving, and 1 of them had died of starvation, would this be good household management? Obvious answer, no. Then you would go from there and say, maybe is there some problems with the household management of this world? Now, if you look at all of them, one way to get at the meaning of this word is that Susan Briel talked to me, and her sister-in-law teaches home ec. And when I was in school, we thought of that as sewing and cooking. Right? Wasn't it sewing and cooking? And this is what they teach. Now, nutrition, consumer education, energy conservation, family planning, child development, family relationships, textiles, domestic arts, budgeting, bookkeeping, and cooking and sewing. This is home economics. Okay, now let us look at what the writer of Ephesians is talking about here. God has let us know the mystery of His purpose, which is His economics, or God's household management of the entire universe. Or go further, the economics or the household management of the cosmos. How is the cosmos to be run? Where is the cosmos going? And now the next thing, he connects us immediately to Christ. that God so kindly made in Christ. Okay, the Christ event now becomes the decisive event in God's household management. And now you have to start letting your mind expand here. We're talking about the whole universe. And we're talking about the life of Christ now somehow affecting the very purpose and the way that the entire universe is going. And I have to jump out of a lot of baggage now to get into the book of Ephesians. Because I remember kneeling at the confirmation rail when I was in 8th grade and I had braces on my teeth. And I remember promising God that I would be a faithful Christian so I would go to heaven when I die. Salvation clearly was something that just was related to me somehow, someday, leaving this earth and going to some kind of a heaven. And I think, whether you agree, most of us were raised that this is the very center of the Christian faith. And this is why right away we're uncomfortable, because in the book of Ephesians, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has something to do not only with my redemption, but with the redemption of the whole created order, meaning the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the universe, the whole cosmos, and mosquitoes. And all of nature that you see around you, the trees, everything, human institutions, all of nature, somehow in Christ. Because look now what it says God is doing. Now, one thought before we get to that, it is something now that God has planned from the beginning. And I'm going to explain that tomorrow, why it is important here in this beginning that, or the first part of the book that the author says, this isn't a recent plan of God. Now, God didn't decide yesterday, new idea, I think I'll try this one. But this is the plan of God from the very, very beginning. I'll tell you. The Christian churches of that time were called, have you ever heard anybody called things like this? Radical, liberal, tradition-destroying, a new religious idea perpetuated by those who just want to tear down cherished traditions. Have you ever heard that accusation? Well, the way that the church was living in that day, they were doing something that was so very, very offensive. And that was Jewish people and Gentile people were eating together. And we're going to see tomorrow why that was very, very important and that why that reflected something that God had planned from the very beginning. It wasn't a new idea. It was the oldest idea in the universe. Just taken us a little while to catch on to it. I remember when we started shaking hands and hugging each other in church? After you'd grown up being carefully taught you should be quiet in church, and now they're making us shake hands and talk. And you know, and I remember often it was said this is a new innovation. It isn't like the old. Well, it's probably invented by Jesus Christ when he met the disciples after his resurrection and shared the peace with them. And probably the apostles, when they began sharing the Eucharist, remembered Jesus sharing the peace with them, and so they shared the peace with each other. This is the oldest tradition, maybe besides the Eucharist and the Lord's Prayer. We just introduced a new innovation for many centuries. It was called not doing it. That was the new innovation. Well, that's really off the subject. Now, then this plan now in Christ, planned from the beginning, and then to act upon when the times are ripe. I'm going to use that word from the New English. When the times are ripe. Somehow, in the mysterious plan of God, when the world is kind of ready for this, in the fullness of time, the right time, here it comes. And now, what is that plan? What is it? Here it is. That God would bring everything together under Christ as head. And then the author repeats himself so nobody misses it. Everything in the heavens, to the ancient mind that meant the sky and everything beyond the sky. Everything that exists in the air and beyond the heavens and everything on earth. Now, catch the power of this. It doesn't say most things. It doesn't say just people. It says everything. Everything. And now let your mind expand again that God's plan is the final unity of the entire cosmos. Do you understand when I use cosmos, I just mean everything that we can possibly conceive that exists and everything beyond that that we cannot conceive that exists. That God's plan is to bring all of that into unity. Do you feel your mind expanding? I just have a big wow at this point. Because just start naming it again. I like to free associate when I do this, and I'll do it. Giraffes, elephants, bugs, birds, deer, kangaroos, aardvarks, trees and dandelions, and the sun, and the most outer galaxy. You could just keep going on and on. Say everything you can possibly think of. And then you know in the book of Ephesians that what God was doing in Jesus Christ was to bring all of this together in one unity. Well, I'll just stop there a moment and just invite you to reflect on that. What do you think?
Yeah. Dan, it's really good to hear this because part of what James and I have just been so boggled by is that for years, the scientists have gone off and said, the world everything is separate and things are, there's only the concrete, that's the only thing that exists. They would laugh at people in religion, they would laugh at people of faith. And now, in the last 80 years or so, although it hasn't reached the general society yet, they've discovered that absolutely everything is connected, everything is one. And and the only metaphor that exists for them to describe that is the concept of the body of Christ. So we see things, and we see this entire societies that have been so scientific being now brought back to a concept that has been ours all these centuries. And so I see this happening today, a new awakening to the entire cosmos. And then the concept of cosmic literacy comes in. Then we could then read the cosmos. We could learn to read different pieces of it. We could learn to read our bodies. We could learn to read the stars. We could learn to read the sun and the leaves and the mountains. And we would read of God. We would read of the resurrection. And it just boggles my mind.
I feel at this point, instead of talking about it, I want to just break out in a great kind of Eucharistic celebration of God's whole creation and God's promise. Anybody else?
It says, this fullness of time, I take it as probably the word kairos there. Is it Christ here that is that kairos, or is the kairos something in the future that...
I think the completion of this unity, is in the future, but it's a Christ, the author here makes the Christ event decisive. And one way to get at that, in Albuquerque we had a professor at the University of New Mexico, Andy Burgess, some of you might know him, he would call himself a space theologian. Not space theologian, but space theologian. And he did a lot of study of extraterrestrial and UFO and that kind of thing. But he came to our church once and gave a lecture, and about half of the people said that person is totally lost. Other people were just going, wow. Because he proclaimed the gospel that he showed pictures like cartoons of space Christs dying on other crosses on other planets. And some really strange crosses, you know, like a Mars cross or something. And the thing he said, now this is going to be offensive to you, but Jesus dying on the cross in this out-of-the-way place in Palestine, on this out-of-the-way planet, on the edge of an out-of-the-way galaxy, this death on the cross we confess and we celebrate, but this death affects the unity of the entire universe. So then the reaction was, well, that sounds absurd. Does that sound absurd to anybody? So then his response to that was, well, that is the way God always works. He chose Abraham. That was strange. He chose a people. He chose a strange out-of-the-way land. And then he chose Jesus in a way. Poor, poverty, out of an out-of-the-way town, Nazareth, born in a little out-of-the-way village, died outside of the city in a garbage heap. And once you have that done, you know, then it's just natural to assume that also it all happened on an out-of-the-way planet, on a rather insignificant system in a rather out-of-the-way galaxy, and on the very maybe edge of that galaxy. You know, somehow, yes, that's the affirmation of Ephesians, that the what Christ did in a way affects the whole universe, brings together the unification of everything. Ephesians isn't really catching unless you kind of feel your brain cells expanding.
Could this lend itself a little bit to supporting some people's theory on the Armageddon, that that's when the time is ripe, when that particular age is going to be and Christ is going to rule? I mean, is that used by groups that support that thought?
Yeah. Well, I don't know.
I don't either.
I don't.
You're the teacher.
Certainly it counters what we hear often, that God's plan is to destroy the world. Have you heard that one? That God's plan is to destroy the world, and Ephesians is absolute no to that idea. God's plan is not to destroy the world, but to bring everything on earth and everything in heaven into unity under Christ. Somebody comes up and says to you, well, maybe the bomb is God's way of doing what God plans to do anyway. Just say, read the book of Ephesians.
And what do you think the people that were first getting this letter, what was their concept of the cosmos or the heavens?
I think it's reflected here, you know, everything on earth and everything in heaven. You know, they had... I'm not real clear about this cosmology that they had, but it was...
I know later on, either in this book or someplace in Paul's, and they talk about the spirits and the water and stuff. The spirits in heaven, they kind of had this concept that there were evil spirits out there in the heavens that caused these things to happen and then, you know, be delivered from those
things. Yeah, the ancient world believed that the, you know, the air was just filled with the powers of angels. But, Colossians is really written to help people not be afraid of angels. We like angels. So there was this, that the air is filled. Paul...
What I'm really driving at is I wonder whether or not these words to these people were meaning something about how all of creation was good as opposed to all of creation was evil. I guess I'm wondering whether or not we're reading too much into this when we start saying all of the cosmos.
You know, my feeling is you can't read too much into this because it's everything. That would be my understanding, that something is out of whack in the universe, you know, that God's plan in Christ is to bring it all together in harmony. Do you notice how the words ecology, you know, are fitting into this? And ecumenical? Yeah.
I have a feeling that as you personally, the more you let Christ into your life, it begins to happen now. It seems like the trees are more beautiful to me the more I know Christ. Everything seems to just almost jump out at me that I never even noticed before. The more that I let Christ become part of me.
And we'll look at that tomorrow. How now the remember how I talked about they needed a purpose for the church? And it will be this. The church is that body of people who live the connectedness when the rest of the world is still thinking disconnectedness is good. And now this, I could just show that on a chart. That will get us ready for tomorrow. But you could almost have the scheme of things as this as being the line of history. The human beings thinking that this unity is good, or is the way things ought to be, and that when the time is full, God, in God's mind all along, knows that the plan for the universe is unity. So that when the time is right, now then the coming of Jesus is the revelation to the world that God's plan is to bring the world into unity. So you're right, in Christ then is the connection with all of creation. And the picture is almost like this. Christ is the head, and every part of the created order exists in unity under Christ. Now notice already the radical difference between this and our normal way of living in the world. We live by hierarchies. Does anybody here work for a boss? We live, instead of this model, the way the world lives is this way. And some people very neatly order this. You know, up here is God, then maybe angels, and then male human beings, then female human beings. And then under that is higher animals, lower animals, and then when you get way down to the bottom, you have a lapidary. And do you ever think of yourself as a brother or a sister to a rock? And that rock will someday be with you in worshiping Christ. It's one reason when I was in California, we left the doors open and often had a dog or a cat in the Eucharist. I loved it. And it was a vision of God's future. I never served on communion. I never got struggling with non-Lutherans. Or in the little picture book of Baptized We Live, that's why I have mice in every picture of the church meeting. That little mouse is the representative of all the rest of God's creation. So next time you look through that and see the little mouse, you know what my secret plan was. It's now revealed.
It seems to me this is very much in keeping with the with what they might learn from many of the Native Indian groups in North America who have a concept of being brothers and sisters to all of creation. Mm-hmm. Their understanding of God's role in creation and in their own lives is very much in keeping with what you've just been talking about here.
It's also so close to the teaching of St. Francis, And we all know St. Francis had birds crawling on him. Why was Francis so close to the world of animals and all of nature? And it was really, it was a connection with St. Francis' poverty, because Francis said, once the human being gathers enough goods for tomorrow, then the human is disconnected from all of God's creation, because he said all of God's creation lives in poverty, meaning not the desperate poverty that we often think of, but rather all of creation depends each day upon God's providing. So Francis is becoming poor, then, was his way then of connecting himself to the poverty, or really the openness or the receiving instead of the grasping, but the receiving of all creation. I don't know, squirrels might be an exception. And what you say true to the understanding of the American Indian, of the oneness of the human being with all creation. Now, something to start thinking about is a real conflict that runs through my mind in the book of Ephesians. If you want to get an interesting discussion going in your congregation, bring this one up. We were really taught this scheme of things, and it is a model that's in the New Testament. And that is that every human being is born, lives life, then dies. Then according to what happens during this time from here to here determines whether or not you go to heaven for eternal reward or eternal blessing, or hell for eternal punishment. And if you're if you're a sacramental Christian, that's always been the sacraments that prepare you to die and go to heaven. If you're kind of a born-again Christian, it's a decision you make during this time that determines when you die. Really came home to me once when we visited a Jewish synagogue in Albuquerque with a confirmation class, and one kid asked the rabbi, what's the difference between Judaism and Christianity? And I kind of said, this is going to be interesting. How will he answer that? And Rabbi Selnick answered the question this way. He said, Judaism teaches people how to live on this earth, and Christianity teaches people how to get ready for the afterlife. And I thought, evidently, that is not only what we've taught our people well, it's what we taught Rabbi Selnick. And this is really the model that we grew up with. Then the purpose of the church here becomes very clear. The purpose of the church is to prepare people to die. And everything then in the church is preparation for death. Baptism is to prepare you for death. Fire insurance, you might say. And then sacraments, communion, the gospel, everything is looking forward to dying and either going to heaven or to hell. And this theme is in the New Testament, in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep from the goats. But then there's a real tension in the New Testament because Ephesians comes up with a whole different scheme of things. Instead of talking about an individual person, it talks about the whole cosmos. And then the death of Jesus Christ on the cross somehow affects the redemption of the whole cosmos. So the cosmos, and this is what Teilhard de Chardin meant, I think something is afoot in the universe, that the entire created order is moving to what he called an omega point, or moving to Christ, or moving to shalom. And that God's work of redemption is the work to somehow bring the whole created order into a final harmony, into a final unity. And you cannot escape this tension, because if the book of Ephesians says everything, it says everything. So if you want to struggle with that, we certainly can. So. It's one of the fun places, I think, where the Bible almost argues with itself. Okay, I have all the stuff I'm going to throw out today, so I'll just... We have 5 minutes now.
Well, you say bringing everything in harmony. The conflict starts arising there. What does this? How does this fit the non-believer, the people that haven't accepted Christ into there? Do they get booted out first in whatever direction they're going, and then the rest get into this harmony? To say it leaves that as a real enigma there.
You can see how in the Living Bible how the paraphrase there tried to resolve that tension and to narrow it down just to believing Christians, but that's, you know, the text points us to everything. Listen to this also reflected in Revelation 5, a scene of the heavenly court. There are the heavenly court, angels and animals and elders, and 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." They're all singing the Messiah. That wonderful passage, honor and glory and riches and blessing. "Then I heard all the living things in creation." And now notice how Revelation goes on. "Everything that lives in the air and on the ground and under the ground and in the sea." Make sure we don't miss the fish. "Crying, to the one who is sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever." And the four animals said, "Amen." And I love the scene of the book of Revelation. Who's closest to the throne of God? The four animals. And the elders prostrated themselves to worship. Now Ephesians is going to lead us to this, to answer this question. Is the church a special group of people who, because they are in the church, are going to heaven when they die while everybody else is outside? Or does the church have a purpose of witnessing to the whole, to all of humanity, what God is about and what God is planning for the whole universe? Those are two vastly different understandings of the church. And tomorrow we're going to look at that, how Ephesians really points us to that.
With this concept, would you explain John 3:16?
There's John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life." Yeah. And John, this is one verse in John that just holds this whole thing in tension. You know, what do we do with John, who talks about perishing? What do we do with Matthew 25 that talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats? Now, I'm not going to answer that. I don't. It's one of the places where Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we see face to face. Now we understand in part, then we will understand fully." It'd be a very rational type of thing to try to say, I'm going to resolve this tension. You know, and if you aren't willing to live in this tension, I know this Ephesians study will be very uncomfortable. I want to be as pastoral as possible, you know, to realize and not become a Gnostic.
He also says he will draw all men to
himself. Yeah, John, and it's fascinating how one author has the tension. Because the same John that says that portrays Jesus saying, "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all humans to myself." All.
This chart here, it talks about a movement. I'm still hung up on the old part of the world. It's quite some kind of... But
Is this saying that everything is getting better and better in every way and every day? Like, kind of idea, or is it a, you know, kind of movement business?
Would you say now that we're closer to Shalom than 2,000 years ago?
Yeah, that's the question.
Yeah. I don't think so. Does anybody want to, what do you think? I don't think it's what the old liberals used to say, my goodness, it's getting better. Remember the liberals, really before the Second World War, after we'd had the First World War to end all wars, and then just by education we were going to now lead the world to democracy and the kingdom of God. Not that at all. And yet we have to ask the question, what is it? And tomorrow I think I'll try to explain that, and I'll explain it with what I call bubbles. That should get you back. Call it bubble theology.
Well, with John 3:16, wouldn't you have to add John 3:17?
For Christ came into the world not to condemn the world. Yeah. Christ did not come to condemn the world, but to, what's, how's it go? But that the world might be saved. Well, we have two more days to unravel this, including coffee.